Psalm 13 this morning. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, 1 to 6. Count the how longs as we move through these, that first verse, second verse. Psalm 13, 1 to 6. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Did you count those? Four of them. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I prevailed against him, and lest those who trouble me rejoice when I move. Some Bibles don't put that third lest in there, but they should. But I've trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Thank you, Father, that we can be here this morning. Help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished the Gospel of John finally, and now we're in transition, and I've got several plans of which way to go, but we have to transition for a while till I get geared up for that, so we're in the Psalms. As we look at Psalm 13, and you think about what's going on in this psalm, let's ask ourselves some questions before we start. Who among us here this morning who has not been tested by delay? Who among us have never wondered why a certain trial or difficult situation has not been resolved but just goes on and on? Who among us right now have a long-standing situation that we cannot extricate ourselves from honorably, that God seems to be ignoring or ambivalent to that which is racking our souls? It may be a financial situation that you just can't dig yourself out of that hole, or a job situation that just won't change, but you have no honorable way out. Or a family situation. And there's all kinds of those, aren't there? Thank God for family, but there's all kinds of family situations that just don't change. Or a health situation. And as we age, we tend to get things that are called chronic. They can't fix them, they just manage them, right? Those chronic things that just go on and help us cry, how long? Or a personal situation that maybe we can't even share with other people. It might be a temptation or a trial or just, as the proverb says, the heart knows its own bitterness. And even if you tried to share it with your nearest and dearest, they don't get it. And it just goes on and on and on. And we're tempted to say to the Lord, when is this torture going to end. When God seems to be indifferent or uninvolved or aloof, and the God who's answered many of our prayers for many things doesn't seem to be answering our prayers for this thing. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet every hand would go up. Some of that covers something in your life. And it's no oddity that one of the favorite hymns at nursing homes that I've ministered to is, "Does Jesus Care?" And so the how long here, four times in two verses. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, was experiencing a long-standing issue 3,000 years ago. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was extremely serious. And I want to remind you, David was no Girl Scout. I'm not insulting Girl Scouts. But David was a man's man. He was a tough guy. He'd been through a lot. Probably 100 times more than I have or you have. And so whatever this was, to get his attention, had to be tough. And he felt it. And here's what he felt. He felt forgotten. He felt ignored. He felt overwhelmed. He felt consumed. God's not listening. God doesn't care. He's not attending to my prayers. And this is overwhelming me. I am going to die. There's a Harrison Ford movie where he's Indiana Jones someplace in a cave and the things are coming in and the one gal doesn't want to do the spider thing to pull the lever and he's saying, "We are going to die!" And that's what David is saying here in this psalm in verse 3, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, light my eyes lest I sleep of death." This is killing me, Lord. And he feels overwhelmed and consumed. He has, on top of that, enemies that he mentions three times in this psalm that are gloating over his situation and are taking full advantage of it. Who they are, he doesn't say, but he mentions them three times. King James calls them enemies twice and foes. Enemy, singular, twice, and foes, plural, once. Kylan Dalich's commentary entitled this psalm, "The Suppliant Cry of One Who is Utterly Undone." That's a pretty good title. And Kyle Yates said of David, "He is wearied by his enemy, but even more distressed by God's seemingly unconcern. He feels God forsaken in the time of his greatest need." Tough guy, John Wayne kind of guy. But he's in a spiritual warfare, not a Hollywood fake reality situation. Alfred Plummer said, "Dark days are to the people of God no new thing. David saw such times. All saints see them." With that encouraging introduction, we'll start. But there's something else that's very important here, and we all need to see it. I need to see it. And I want you to think through this psalm with me. It's one, the advantage of these little psalms, we can kind of get the flow of it. very easily. It's kind of right before our eyes, and it's very helpful to see. Every person here has some things. You pray for it, and you get it the next day. It's like Amazon. But, you know. My son ordered something for me from Amazon next day service. It was right there on the door. I was kind of stunned. And some of our prayers are like that. We pray, and God answers, and it's whatever the situation is, it's dealt with, and we praise God. Thank you for hearing my prayer. And then there's other things we pray for, and the answer seems to be coming snail mail, you know. And we're just not, it's not even coming. We're thinking, where is it? And this is important to see. Many times we pray and we pray and we pray, and it's a biggest situation. We're not talking about a little trial, baby trial. This is a Goliath-sized trial. And it doesn't change, and sometimes it gets worse. And prayer that when we pray and nothing is changed in the situation, that we're tempted to think, what's the point? I've spent all this time praying about this. I got camel knees from this. I'm not getting anything from my effort. It's a puzzle, isn't it? Sometimes we pray and the situation changes. God hears the prayer. Other times we pray and the situation doesn't change a bit and sometimes gets worse. David himself, in this psalm, just opens his life and shows us what happened to him. He's going, how long, how long, how long, how long, in verse 1 and 2. And if you read verse 1 and 2 and you think this is David, he's in a spiritual funk, and he is. How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? That's a really strange thing. How long are you going to forget me? Forever? How, it seems like forever. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Compare that David in 1 and 2 with this David in 5 and 6. But I've trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. The important thing to know here is his situation has not changed. In 5 and 6, his situation hasn't changed. He's changed. Situation in 5 and 6 is just the same as in 1 and 2. He still hasn't got the answer to his prayer. The situation hasn't changed, but he has changed. This is like 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul's praying for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and it's not. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, well, I'll glory in my infirmities then. If you want me to have the thorn, I got the thorn. And so there's a movement in this psalm. There's a progression in this psalm. And it's the two middle verses on which everything hinges. And this is an important point. Prayer changes things, but prayer also changes us when the things don't change. And in between 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 is this. Consider and hear me, Lord my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed against him, and those who trouble me rejoice when I move. That's intercession. That's prayer. And it was prayer that made the difference. A couple of years ago, on Thanksgiving Day in 2017, we used verse 6 of this psalm for our Thanksgiving Day service. We didn't preach the earlier part of the psalm. We focused totally on verse 6. And we spoke about the pilgrim's experience 400 years ago, mirroring David's experience 3,000 years ago, and our own experience. So today, but ever since I preached verse 6, I've wanted to go back and do the whole song. So you're getting it this morning. We gave an outline back then that verses 1 and 2 is lamentation, verses 3 and 4 is intercession, and verse 5 and 6 is celebration. 1 and 2 is lamentation, 3 and 4 is intercession, and 5 and 6 is celebration. And how did he move from lamentation to celebration? Intercession. Don't you feel better once you prayed about something? I mean, really prayed about it. There is a lifting. There is a perspective. And there is a encouragement. I can't change it. The only one that can change it now knows about it. He knew about it before I prayed about it, but I put it in his hands. There is that confidence that comes from that. And like David and like the pilgrims, we need to thank God publicly, collectively, regularly, and instinctively. And our present problem should be a platform to proclaim future praises to God. And the very things we are lamenting before God today, or even for months, or even years, and interceding to God for today, that they might become, by His grace, trumpets to glorify Him and praise Him. God got me out of this. I didn't think I was going to make it. When I had my insomnia 5 years ago, I thought they were going to put me in the funny farm. I thought, sure, they're going to rent a stall there for me. But I was not doing very well. Thank God for His mercy to me, getting me through that. And so we have things, and we, at the time, they're horrid and long-standing, and we think, when's this going to end? And that's what David was like. Here's the question again. How do we move from lamentation to celebration? Well, David knew something of that, and that's why he wrote this. And he wrote it because he knew other people needed it. The pilgrims needed it. And I thought about that Thanksgiving when I was preaching on this. Half of them died that year. Could we have a Thanksgiving service if half of Athens Bible Church died this year? And think about what they did. And anyway, when we come to this psalm, we know when and where David was born, Bethlehem. We know that from the book of Ruth, and all those followers of Ruth's baby ended up with Jesse, and they were all born in Bethlehem until David. All those Bethlehem babies there at the end of Ruth. But we don't know when and where this psalm was born. We just don't know. It doesn't say the occasion. I'm guessing, and I'm not going to spend time on this, I'm guessing it was during those 10 years when he was a caveman, running from Saul. There's other guesses, but I'd say those 10 years would qualify as a long-standing trial. Missing his house, missing his bed, missing his wife. 10 years as a caveman. That's approximate. And there's 6 different guesses as who the enemy is here. And they're guessing because nobody knows. In fact, I'm talking about not just the enemy here, but the enemy in many of the Psalms is not named. Why? So these Psalms can be used by you and me. But how did David, if I'm right by my guess that the enemy was Saul, who was wanting to kill David, how did David go from "I shall certainly perish one day from the hand of Saul" to verse 5 and 6, I've trusted in your mercy, and my heart will rejoice in your salvation, and I'll sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me"? Well, let's look at it. First, lamentation. For most of us, lamentation is a book that goes after Jeremiah, and we don't know anything more about it. And there's been a richness that come into the church from much contemporary music. There's also been problems that have come into the church by contemporary music. But something I think we've really lost across the board, even without that issue, is the modern church knows very little about lamentation. It's not even a category for us. Like these bouncy songs are always cheery, even if they're talking about hell and judgment, we want them to bounce. It's virtually absent. And yet C. Hassel Bullock, in his book on the Psalms, says of Psalms of Lamentation, these Psalms are basically prayers as the psalmists lay their problems out on the table before God. And he said, the Psalms of Lament, listen to this, it's the largest category in the Psalter. I'm assuming he's written commentaries on the Psalms and books on the Psalms. He teaches at Wheaton. Somebody knows what he's talking about. The largest category in the Psalter. What is lamentation? It's kind of what we talk about when we say venting. Except it's venting to God. I'm going to say something I didn't ask Lynn's permission, but I'm going to do it. She can beat up on me tomorrow. But when we were first married, she was teaching, a new teacher, and she's teaching in Nelsonville City Schools. And so many problems with those sixth graders, disability and special ed things. She would come home and she would talk to me for 2 hours about her day every day. And these kids that treated her like I treated my teachers. And so it was quite an experience for her. Now, what is David doing here? He's venting. He's just God, it's like he's just totally honest about his overwhelming feelings before God. And sometimes when people vent to us, we're not that sympathetic. We think, I heard this yesterday. I could play the record. I've heard it all. We're not always that sympathetic. I think I'm a pretty sympathetic husband, but I wasn't always as sympathetic as I could be, I'm sure. And we need somebody to vent with. That's what pastors do, too. People vent to me, and it's my job. But the picture here is, and this is very important, sometimes, I'm not talking about my wife now, but sometimes we just get tired of hearing it. You played that record to me before. Okay, hear it again. We're polite, but we just get tired of hearing it. The interesting thing is God doesn't get tired. And the interesting thing is God doesn't mind the honesty when we just bare our soul to him. In fact, he encourages it, whether it's individually or collectively. David did it individually. This psalm is meant to be used collectively. Sometimes the whole church is in a problem. We just say, Lord, Here it is. God wants us to do it. Even Jesus did it. What's Psalm 22? So it's very important for us to understand about this. And now in 1 and 2, the how long does not expect an answer. It's not like he's saying, how long? I want to know, is this going to be 3 months? It's going to be another year. He's not expecting a number. He's basically saying, it's too long. It's long enough. When are you going to pay attention? I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of being in this situation. That's what he's saying. And to understand this psalm properly, we got to remember the enemies are not his primary concern. They're there, but they're in the periphery. His primary issue is God doesn't seem to be doing stuff. God is not interested. God's seemingly apathetic. So that how long? That's what I do in the dentist chair. I grip the chair, and the drill goes, and I'm back, and I'm thinking that drill is just, as C.S. Lewis says, it just keeps drilling on, you know. Long standing, no end in sight. One writer said, here time itself becomes a defective force, wearing down a man's ability to hold out and intensifying the suffering on an inhuman level. Remember Job, he did great in the beginning. It was when his children, 10 children died, I can't imagine. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And even when he got those boils from the top, shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? But as the months went on, that's where Job began to break down. He didn't break down like the devil wanted him to break down, but it was that length that became difficult. And so David is experiencing the total opposite of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And he's saying, where is it? What's going on? What's about the Davidic covenant? You know, I'm supposed to be a king, and now I'm a caveman. That doesn't seem like the promise is getting fulfilled. Tell me he's going to be king, and now I'm a caveman. William Graham Scroggie said on this psalm, how swiftly our joys seem to pass, how long our sorrows seem to last. Not that it is always so, but it seems to be so. And so his agony finds its ultimate source not in self or in enemies, but in God. It's not the trouble in my own mind. It's not the enemies taunting me. It's why aren't you involved? And Andrew Fuller said, it's not under the sharpest trials, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. I want to tell you something. I love the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. When you know that book was written when he'd been in prison for 4 years for something he'd never done. And he could say, the things that have happened to me, I want you to know this, have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Marvelous. But often we have people, long-standing trial just breaks them down. In the Bible, Rachel's, give me children or I die. How about Hannah's tears on the same issue? How about Abraham waiting 25 years for Isaac? How about Paul's thorn not being taken away after he asked God 3 times? James Montgomery Boyce said, when we no longer sense that God is blessing us, we tend to ruminate on our failures and get into an emotional funk. And that's what we see here in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? It just constant inner turmoil. And as we just think nothing's moving, nothing's happening. Our family was canoeing on the Green River that made Mammoth Cave about probably 10 years, no, longer than that, 20 years ago. Yeah, 20 years ago. And I thought, this has got to be the slowest river in the United States. There's been whitewater rafting down in West Virginia, you know, and then you get on that river. Is the water moving? I wanted to rename it Turtle Creek. But it's not the slowest. The slowest is the Everglades. Yeah. But it seemed very slow, and some of our trials seem like Heinz ketchup. Dale Ralph Davis said, the danger is not that we will blow out, but wear out. Besides all else, we have trouble with God's timing. We go on in our troubles far longer than we think the mercy of God would allow. Tell me, then, as you read these two verses of Psalm 13, does the Bible understand this or not? You know why this is here? Because this is us. Even Jesus said, after 33 years, how long am I going to be with you? And you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that statement. So David's in triple trouble. His enemies, himself, all that going on inside, and God, the most galling of all. And the spiritual is added to the personal, and to the personal is the interpersonal with the enemies, and it just seems like it's all pretty tough. And inside in verse 2, he's doing a barnstorming session with himself. You ever get together with people, three or four people in a room, you do a barnstorming session on your ideas, your ideas, your ideas, and you bounce it back and forth. David was doing that in his head. God wasn't listening. He's trying to think, what should I do? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Filled with plans and anguish. So, one more quote and I'll move on. Martin Luther, and everybody seems to read Luther on this psalm because Luther knew much about this kind of thing. He said of David, his heart is as a raging sea in which all sorts of counsels move up and down. He tries on all hands to find a hole through which he can escape. He thinks of various plans and still is utterly at a loss on what to advise. So he exhausts himself thinking of the options and the trying to turn problems to opportunities. We've all been there. Dale Ralph Davis said he became consumed with proposed scenarios of plans A, B, and C, etc., all of which are dead-end streets, and then on top of that, there's the mocking and gloating of his enemies. So that's the picture. So what do you do? I'm in it. I can't get out of it. I have got no... Every plan I think of, there's no way out. Everything I try, there's no way out. You go to God that's not listening. You don't say, well, God, I've already talked to you about this 30 times. You go to God that's not listening. By the way, He is listening. You just... That's your perception... that He's not listening. You go to God that's not acting. You go to God that's not listening. He is acting. He is listening. But you perceive it that way, and I perceive it that way. And that's the right thing to do, and that's what David does. It says in verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed against him, and those who trouble me rejoice when I move. Again, David says, there may be times when faith does not have its reasons, but it still has its reactions. I really like that. Now, David's using his mind here. He's arguing with God. He's talking to God. He's got a case. He's presenting it. But the knee-jerk reaction for a believer is to go to God even when it seems like God's against us. That's what Job did. That's what David did. That's what Jesus did. That's what we are supposed to do. And it's an interesting situation that we get into. We go to the God who doesn't seem to care or act. And take our petitions to Him. So moving from lamentation to intercession, David is saying, this is intolerable. This is serious. I need you to intervene. The poet said, when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. And lamentation is pointless if it's not followed by intercession. And he says, Lord, I need you to brighten my eyes, lighten my eyes. That's the same thing that happened to Jonathan when he took the honey. I'm exhausted. I'm going to die. I need it now. Brighten my eyes in anticipation of your involvement. So from all the crying and lamentation, he gets to intercession. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 1, if you would. I want you to hold your place here. 1 Samuel 1. You remember Hannah? Hannah had an enemy. It was her husband's other wife. She was gigging her every day because she couldn't have kids. And a horrible polygamy situation, possible situation. And it says in verse 6, her adversary also provoked her relentlessly to make her fret because the Lord shut up her. Well, Hannah goes to the Lord in verse 10. And it says she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. What's that bitterness of soul? That's lament. And she vowed a vow and said, Oh, Lord of hosts, if thou should indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give me a handmaid, a male child, I'll give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there'll be no razor come on his head. What was all that waiting? What was all that trouble for? To get her in earnestness for prayer and all those tears, to get her in that position where she's crying out with that intensity and agony so God could answer. Who knows what cleansing of her priorities and cleansing of her soul happened in all that process and all those years. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli observed her mouth. And now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her heart, her voice was not hard heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, How long will you be intoxicated? Put your wine from you. Boy, that was just about the worst thing. Boy, did he misunderstand her. You know, there's a lot of people who become atheists over some preacher misevaluating them and misconstruing them the way Eli did Hannah. Preachers wound people. Ask the guy whose ear Peter cut off. You know. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not your handmaid as a wicked woman or a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I been speaking." And Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him." And what did she do? It was lifted. All that agony, all that pain, all that frustration. And she said, "Let thy handmaid find grace in your sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, I'm telling you that story not only because it illustrates Psalm 13, but it's something we all need to know when we're praying about our problems. Because we all tend to be very self-centered. We criticize the millennials for being narcissistic and self-centered. Hey, guess what? Most of us, we think it's all about me. And it's hard for us to get out of ourselves. And Hannah was, you know, all basically what she was thinking was, "I don't have a kid. This other woman's bugging me every day and haunting me every day. I want a child." She just thinking about herself. The thing about our God, he cares about our individual issues very, very much, more than we do. But he's got a bigger thing going on out here. He's got everybody else's issues, including the churches and the nations and the worlds. And the interesting thing about God, he answers our prayer. One, he works so that the prayer gets edited and refined to where it can be answered. And then he answers our prayer to not only deal with our problem, but the problem of others in the world. Samuel is a good example of that. She asked of the Lord. She named him Samuel. Because the Lord has answered what she asked. And Samuel, that little baby, just coincidentally, became the prophet that anointed King Saul and King David and was the kingmaker and wrote an awful lot of the Bible and judged Israel until he was an old man. So that little baby, the birth of that little baby, didn't just profit Hannah and her husband and her family. It profited the nation, the theocracy. It profited generations of people. It profited the world because the king Samuel anointed became the ancestor of Jesus. And that's the same thing going on with Ruth. The whole book of Ruth that I love so much, and all of Naomi's agony, and how she's so, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. I got a new name. Bitter. That's going to be my name. The Lord's dealt bitterly with me." Well, I can say, pretty rough. Your husband dies, both your sons die, you're alone, you're in another country, you got nothing, you're on welfare, you lose everything. But God solved her problem, and in solving her problem, he solved the nation's problem. Because people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and all they had was judges and not a king. They needed a king, and the world needed a savior, and God was working three-dimensional chess here with her life. And we can go on and on with prayers and how people, Samson's, a lot of stuff. So we tend to be absorbed with our own problems, obsessed with our own situations. And the Lord cares about that, but he's got other things going on. And the Lord cares for us individually and personally in our own personal problems, but He's also got a bigger picture that often we become oblivious to. I'm reading a book by Paul David Tripp. It's not the one I quoted a few weeks ago. This one is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. But let me please bear with me with this. It's a rather long quote. Think about it. Every good and bad thing the Old Testament records had a purpose. Every good and bad thing the Old Testament records had a purpose. All the battles, journeys, trials, kingdoms, revelations, and miracles, all the political and personal intrigue were part of a careful plan to bring the world to this point. Long before words in the Gospel of Mark were spoken, God had been telling His people He would restore what was broken, but they rarely understood. Jesus began His ministry by saying, "Do you understand what is finally taking place? This is the day spoken about the prophets when cloudy hope becomes a bright reality. The time has come." The question is, the time has come for what? Jesus is announcing the nearness of the kingdom of God in a quiet way, saying, "I'm King of Kings and I've brought the power of the kingdom with me." And He goes on, I'm going to skip some of this. In our self-absorbed culture, we need to see the grandeur of this kingdom. We cannot shrink it to the size of our needs and desires. It takes us far beyond our personal situations and relationships. The King came not to make our agenda possible, but to draw us into something more amazing and glorious and wonderful than we could ever imagine. And this is a beautiful illustration, and it goes with what I'm saying in this psalm. Perhaps the best way to understand these grand purposes is to eavesdrop on eternity. In Revelation 19, 6-8, the great multitude of redeemed stands before the throne like the roar of rapids, exclaims, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And this is what He said. Think about what they're singing. It's not, "I got that job." "My marriage was fantastic. I was surrounded by great kings and my kids turned out well." It is not, "I defeated depression and mastered my fears." And then He says, two things capture the hearts of the assembled throng. The first is that Christ has won the final victory. His will has been done, His plan accomplished, and He reigns without challenge forever. God has gathered a people who have a passion for His glory and find ultimate comfort in His rule. They are people who have followed by faith and obeyed at great cost, who sacrificed and suffered, but with no hint of regret, they found lasting satisfaction in the person and rule of the Redeemer. The second glorious thing is that the ultimate celebration has finally come, the wedding of the Lamb. Paul David Tripp. A thunderous shout goes out as the multitude realizes that they haven't been just invited to the wedding. They are the bride. They stand clothed in the finest linen. All the scars and blemishes of sin are gone. All the rags of iniquity have disappeared. They are finally and forever clean. They stand before the groom, pure and holy. And this is what he wrote. Please bear with it. It's so good. As we listen to eternity, we realize the kingdom is about God radically changing people, but not in the self-absorbed sense our culture assumes. Christ came to break our allegiance to such an atrophied agenda and call us to one goal worth living for. His kingdom is about the display of His glory and people who are holy. This is the change He came, lived, died, and rose to produce. This is the life and work He offers us in exchange for the temporary glories we would otherwise pursue. This kingdom agenda is intended to control our hearts and transform our lives. You see, God's got the bigger program. And that might explain why sometimes it seems he doesn't care. It's not that he's preoccupied with other things. He's working everything together, and he does care. His heart is touched with our grief. We just don't understand. We don't have the big picture. Now in 5 and 6, when we move from lamentation and intercession to 5 and 6, we finally get to the bigger picture in Psalm 13. If you'll turn back there with me to Psalm 13. David's all concerned. He's concerned the enemies are going to get the best of him and gloat over him and laugh at him and laugh at God, and that they're going to prevail in some way, and they're going to rejoice when they see him so weak and troubled and all of that. Well, we're all weak and troubled, so it's not us, it's him. Even David wasn't strong all the time. So in the end, the celebration is not, you've dealt with my problem. The celebration is, there's something bigger going on and I'm part of it. But I have rejoiced in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Now I want you to think about that just a minute. His personal problems have not changed. He's still in the same situation, but he's changed. He's seeing the bigger picture, and this bigger picture has helped him deal with the present. William Graham Scroggie said, by faith, turn your weights into wings. And he said, brevity is born of urgency, and as he prays, hope is kindled and faith strengthened. Alexander McLaren said, no external change has taken place, but his complaint and prayer have helped him to tighten his grasp on God and have transported him into the certain future of deliverance and praise. And then he made this wonderful statement, the sure anticipation of triumph is triumph. You can take anything if you know you're going to win. In the end, and God's going to win, and you're part of it. And another said, the confidence expressed within the tension which still exists is between past experience and future hope. That deal bountifully is a wonderful word. It's used several times in the Bible. Three or four times it's translated deal bountifully. You'll see it in Psalm 116:7 and Psalm 142:7. One, it's the same word, gamal, in Proverbs 31:12 about the Proverbs 31 woman. She will do him good. Same exact phrase. And to deal bountifully, the word is very interesting. It's used of grapes that are maturing and ripening and almonds that are ripening. It's used of recompensing or and so forth. And the idea is the bounty's coming. It's almost here. Now we'll sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me, because I'm going to be in on it. That word mercy misleads us in it's a legitimate word, but it's the word translated mercy there is the Hebrew word chesed. You got to do something strange with your mouth to say that Hebrew word. You got to kind of swallow your tongue, swallow your air, chesed. It's covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. Sometimes translated kindness, sometimes mercy, sometimes stuff like that. God is loyal to his covenant. God keeps his word. chesed. God does what He says. God does what He promises. And so, in verse 5, I've trusted in your chesed, in your covenant loyalty. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And just since I'm involved in that, and I think He's going back to the Davidic covenant when He says your chesed, because a covenant is, covenant loyalty is loyalty to covenant. I am going to be a king, even if I'm a caveman now. Because you promised it. And so this God keeps His word. And so I believe He's shooting right into the future here. Ultimately, I'll sing to the Lord because He dealt bountifully with me. I got a good future, even though the present is kind of tough. There's a popular action movie where one of the people goes around saying, life is hard and then you die. That's about 30 years ago. But David would say, life is hard and then you reign. John Calvin wrote on this verse, David is in hastening with promptitude of soul. David is hastening in promptitude of soul to sing of God's benefits before he'd received them, and places deliverance, which was apparently at a distance, immediately before his eyes. So he brought the future into the present. That's what made the difference. His situation hadn't changed, but he's bringing the future into the present. Caveman living isn't any fun. And I may have to do it for a lot longer before it's over. But God's going to keep His covenant with me, and the future looks bright. That's what Paul does in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us. That's what the book of Revelation does, as it takes all those glories of the future and applies it to the seven churches. That's what Jesus does in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. By the way, I don't know how many millions of people are in that little flock, but Jesus calls it little. I mean, there's billions of people that aren't a part of the flock. And the little flock is just, you're not little flock. You might be little. The world says you're nothing. You got a local church and nobody's coming. Little group. You're not little flock. It's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we're to see our present in light of the future. And that's a blessed thing. And someday, those that are born again are going to say so long to all their how longs. And the former things are not going to come to mind. Not because we get some kind of heavenly Alzheimer's, but because all those big things that were so big and so are going to be look pretty small when we get in the glory. They'll be in a different perspective than we see them now. I started with some questions. Let me end with some. Let me ask any person and every person here. I don't have anybody particularly in mind. I just want to say, have you personally trusted in God's covenant loyalty, His steadfast love? Some translate has said steadfast love, other covenant. Have you personally trusted in that God will do what He's promised to do in the Bible? I'm talking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, which means not go to hell, but have ever lasting life. Have you trusted that promise for yourself? I was thinking about this because I deal with a lot of people that aren't Christians, and I'm very glad to do that. But I think many people think the two alternatives to eternity are, and I was talking to somebody about this the other day, I can't remember who it was. The two alternatives in the average unbeliever's mind, I believe, is this: ceasing to exist or going to heaven. Now, to them, heaven is like a church service. I don't want to do that. It's like an eternal church service. It doesn't look very good to me. They have no concept of what heaven's really like, so they don't want to go there anyway. And ceasing to exist, that doesn't sound so bad, because ceasing to exist, I didn't exist before I was born, so I won't bother me to stop to exist when I'm dead. But they have a false alternative in their mind, and therefore they're very comfortable in unbelief. And we preachers in America have enabled it. Don't say the H word. Don't ever talk about it. Maybe previous preachers talked too much about it. We talk too little about it. Here it is: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you trusted in God's covenant loyalty, steadfast love to do what he's promised to do? I've quoted Dale Ralph Davis many times, and I'm going to quote him one more time in this psalm. He wrote about Hesed, and he said, "It always seems to have a tinge of grace about it. It's faithful love that should not be, except that it's the way the Lord is in the depths of his being, in his Hesed rich nature." And he uses that marvelous story where God celebrates his Hesed to Moses in Exodus 34:6, and he's abundant in that, and mercy and all kinds of other things. But right before that, the Jews had come out of Egypt, and first thing they did was they got into the golden calf. And God could have obliterated them all, except he's rich in Hesed. And he said it's like a woman getting married and then having sex with somebody else on her wedding night. God gets them out of Egypt. First thing they do is build an idol. Incredible that God is rich in that. So trusting in that and not waiting till, "I'll wait till I can live it." Well, you can't live it. Forget that. Just repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Jesus lived it. All you'll ever be doing is trying to live it till you get to heaven, and failing sometimes and succeeding sometimes. Have I trusted in God's covenant loyalty? Not mine to him, but his to me. Two, is my heart rejoicing in God's salvation? That's what King David says, "I'll sing to the Lord because he dealt bountifully to me." And he says, "I'm going to rejoice in thy salvation." Am I rejoicing like Paul and Silas when they're chained to the wall in the Philippian jail and they're singing hymns to God? They didn't have a lot to sing about there. I mean, blood going down their back. But they could rejoice in the Lord. And then the Philippian jailer, when he heard the gospel, you read about his joy. In verse 34, that guy that was suicidal and just ready to end it all, now he's praising God. "And I'll sing because he's dealt bountifully with me." Do we make melody in our heart to the Lord? Do we celebrate the way the father and the prodigal son did in the party in the father's house? Are we celebrating God's work in our life? David is still in the same situation, but he's got a different perspective on it. And that's good. So Psalm 13, the lamentation, the intercession, and the celebration. And that reminds us, how much do we need to be praying? And not letting the fact we don't get what we ask for when we ask for it all the time stop that. Because when God doesn't give us what we want when we want it, it's because he's got something to do in us that still hasn't been done. And that something is wonderful. Father, we thank you for what we've learned this morning. Challenge us about prayer, intercession. Challenge us. There's many prayers where we live long enough, we're glad you didn't answer them the way we wanted them answered or when we wanted them answered. We know that you know what we don't know, and you were so good to us, Lord. Bless us from this psalm. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for our blessed Savior who died on the cross and rose again. In Jesus' name.